Thank you, guys. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This morning we're going to finish up the chapter in verses 16 through 26, but we've been working on this chapter now for a couple of weeks, and I want to read it all to you and make sure we're all back where we need to start in the context of this thing. So let's start in Genesis 4, verse 1, and we'll read this chapter together this morning. This is now the Word of God. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth, to him also was a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we come here today just as they sang, to bring an offering to you. Not just money and not just time, but the offering of our lives. Father, we have been taught that we are to present our bodies to you, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to you, which is our spiritual service of worship. And we come here today, Lord, to present ourselves before you. Not to present ourselves before you as to say there is anything good in us that you should adorn or love, but to present ourselves before you to say that you can use us as you desire. We come to stand before you, Lord God, to present ourselves and say we are yours, and you can have us and you can use us, and we want to be used by you to bring in your kingdom. We are so thankful that you sent your son to die in our stead, and we come now in response to him to tell you, Lord God, that we want you to have your way in us. We open your word because we long to hear you speak, and we long for you to show us things that we do not know and to change our minds through the renewing of our minds through the study of your word. We also come, Lord God, to sing praises to you because you're worthy. So we ask, Father, that during this time you would speak, you would guide, you would direct, you would shape and mold us, you would have your way in us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you this week, the word's been going around like crazy. Saw the story unfold about Phil Robertson and mentioning that homosexuality was a sin, and the TV station A&E firing or suspending indefinitely Phil Robertson for his remarks that became, quote, bigoted remarks or very racial or prejudiced remarks. And through watching that, we are reminded again that we have a society that does its best to call evil good and good evil. That's what it does. Many people came up in arms over, quote, freedom of speech, and that's been kind of the battle cry. But really, in reality, what bothers you and I as believers is not this notion of freedom of speech. It's not the notion that someone can say something and get in trouble for it. We're ready for that. The Bible has told us that's coming. What bothers us is this continual cramming down our throats of an ideology that we don't agree with, that we don't like, and that someone would speak on our behalf and say, no, the world hates such statements, when you and I sit back and say, you know, we kind of believe along the same lines, that the Bible says this is sin, and we agree with Phil, and we don't like someone speaking up for us and saying that we all think it's wrong. And so we all kind of resist this notion of things being thrown back in our face, but it's been all over the internet and TV. I was watching Fox News this week, and Sean Hannity had a girl on his show, and he was asking this panel about the very issue, and this lady, of course, was rising up against Phil Robertson and his views. And Sean Hannity said, well, you were raised Catholic, correct? And she said, I was. And he said, you are aware that the Catholic Church says that homosexuality is a sin? She said, I am. He said, you are aware that the Catholic Church says adultery is a sin? She said, I am. And he said, you're aware that the Catholic Church says premarital sex is a sin? And she said, I am. And Hannity asked the woman, well, let me ask you, do you think premarital sex is a sin? And the girl said, no, I don't think that at all. And it makes you sit back a minute and go, who gets to decide what sin is? It may not be in reality a sin against me, but if God says it's a sin, then it's a sin. But we're reminded of the way this world flows. It's not even really all that shocking to us anymore, even though situations like this kind of force us to face it again, that we live in a world that is growing increasingly tolerant to sin, and the only thing that they're not tolerant of is intolerance. When we look up and say things are wrong, and the world says you can't say things are wrong, and so it's forced in our face, and it irritates us. And it causes us to set back, especially those of you who remember America that was not this way, it causes us kind of to set back and say, man, what happened? What happened that we can live in a world that so will so blatantly and adamantly stand up and defend sin as something that is virtuous and acceptable? What happened in a society that calls evil good and good evil? Where did this come from? Well, let me remind you again of Genesis chapter 4. And what we're talking about in this last few weeks and what we have called Here Comes Sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, they opened that box, didn't they? When they ate from the tree and sin came into this world and sin spread to all men and we began to see the effects of it. Adam and Eve first received shame and then they were kicked out of the garden so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life. They had the curse of pain and toil and enmity. We said this is what happens when sin enters the world. And when we hit Genesis chapter 4, we began to see what sin would do beyond Adam and Eve. And we've called it Here Comes Sin. Just to kind of recap real briefly where we've seen the first two legs of this chapter to pull us all back in context, the first thing we saw in chapter 4 a few weeks ago was what we called the scheme of sin. Sin has an agenda, and you need to know that. And that's what we see in Genesis 4, 1 through 8, in which Adam and Eve out of the garden conceived a son. The Lord helped Eve, even though her curse was pain and childbearing. The Lord helped Eve give birth to Cain. And then she had another son named Abel, and no doubt Adam and Eve taught their sons that God has given us all that we have, and God created all of this, and we ought to live according to the will of God, and if you don't, there are bad repercussions to that, and no doubt they had trained their boys in that regard. And so as Cain and Abel grew, they understood that we need to at least yield our life in some respect to this Creator. And so here they come back with their offerings. And Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground, and Abel brings an offering from the life of his flock. And again, many people have said, well, that was the problem. Cain brought vegetables and Abel brought blood. Or some would say Abel brought the firstlings and Cain didn't bring the first. But there were no commands at this point. There was no law that said you had to bring blood or you had to bring the first. That wasn't it. The writer of Hebrews actually taught us the problem, and that was that Abel brought his offering according to faith. Cain did not. Abel came out of gratitude for God. Abel understood that the only reason, even though it's hard, the only reason my flocks reproduce is because God is causing them to reproduce, and God is caring for me, and I want to give God credit, and I want to give God glory, and so I want to take part of my offering, or my produce, back to God and say, "Here, God, I'm giving this to you. Thank you for helping me." That was Abel's mentality. Cain, on the other hand, all he saw was his battle against the curse every day. And Cain saw his crops due to the ability of his own arm. I work hard. I fight hard. I strive hard. I bring it all together. Kind of like the old Jimmy Stewart movie, you know. We plowed this land. We planted this seed. We, you know, thanks all the same. That was kind of the way Cain brought his offering to God. And he brings an offering to God and says, basically, "Look, I'm bringing it to you. What I want you to now help a little. Here you go. I'll give you some of my cabbage. Now, would you show up and help?" No doubt God saw the manipulation in Cain's heart. And so the Bible said that God did not regard Cain or his offering. And it angered Cain. And God had this response to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." In those two verses, God unlocked for Cain the scheme of sin. Sin is not complacent, and sin is not indifferent. Sin is a hunter. Sin is a stalker. Gone are the days where if you just avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything will be all right. You don't have to go looking for sin anymore. Sin's coming looking for you. That's what God told Cain. It's not enough, Cain, just to go through this life indifferent. You need to understand there is a blind back there. You're standing at the deer feeder, okay? Sin is tempting you and calling you and stalking you and hunting you. And if you don't overcome it, Cain, sin will master you. Cain needed to do well. He needed to overcome. Unfortunately, he didn't. Verse 8 tells us that Cain raised up against his brother Abel and killed him. But the scheme of sin, nonetheless, is to hunt you down. You need to know that. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the second point of this chapter, and that is the similarity of sin. And this is verses 9 through 16. And what we learned about the similarity of sin is that sin is not original, and sin is not innovative. It hasn't come up with new plans over the years. What sin did to Adam, sin did to Cain. What sin did to Cain, sin did to Israel. And what sin did to Israel, sin will do to you. It's always only had one objective. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." What sin did to Adam, sin did to Cain. We have Adam sinning, then we have him hiding, then we have God confronting Adam, and then we have a curse for Adam because of his sin, and ultimately Adam was removed from the garden where he would taste death. That's no different than Cain. Cain sinned, God confronted him, a curse came to Cain, and then Cain realized that whoever sees me will kill me. I mean, it was the same cycle. What it did to Adam, it did to Cain. It's always doing the same things. And you and I begin to understand sin is a hunter, and hunters kill. That's what they do. Sin is not looking to add fulfillment to your life. Sin is not looking to add pleasure to your life. Sin is not looking to bring prosperity to your life. Sin is looking to end your life. That's what it does. It's never changed. It's never been any different. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." It hadn't changed at all. Since the days of Adam and Eve, sin has been killing people. That's what it does. And so we've begun to see that when Adam and Eve let sin out of the box back in the garden, they opened up for us a very perilous reality. And that is that sin now is hunting us and scheming against us, and sin is out to kill us. It's what we've seen clearly in Genesis chapter 4. This morning we get to the third point, and that is what we're calling the spread of sin. The spread of sin. Let me read it again, verses 16 through 26. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." We've already seen the scheme of sin, and we've already seen the similarity of sin, but the reality we learn in this chapter is probably one of the scariest. What we see here is the effect of sin as it begins to spread. It doesn't stay stagnant. It doesn't stay where it is, but sin is seeking, and sin is hunting, and sin is spreading. Sin is not just a one-time tragic accident. It's an epidemic, and it spreads throughout your life, and from one life to the next, and from person to person, and down generational lines, and across friend to friend, and from spouse to spouse. We understand that sin spreads. Our world has learned a lot in the recent years about kind of epidemics, contagious diseases. We battle them in our world. We know what they are. Because of that, we've learned things like hygiene is important, right? You got to wash your hands. Good plumbers have done more for the medical field than most doctors did for years because hygiene matters. If not, you're spreading your contamination, we've learned. We spent this summer, George and Pam and Colette and some others, teaching True Love Waits to kids in Africa because they had to learn that HIV and AIDS will spread. If you keep having relations with other partners, AIDS and HIV is spreading like crazy. It's contagious. You have to stop this. In some cases, we've even learned of the necessity of things like quarantines, that sin will spread or disease will spread, and so you actually have to stick somebody off by themselves where they can no longer infect anybody else. It's a cruel reality, but we've learned that in some cases, that's the only possible way to stop an infectious disease. And we've learned that these things can spread from one to another, but nothing spreads as dangerously or rapidly as sin does. In fact, Moses said in Exodus 20, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, Moses was not there, as some suggest, outlining a reality where children get punished for their parents' sin. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying, though, is that it's a reality that children often follow in their father's footsteps. They just do. If dad was a drunk, how many times have we seen it? Kids become a drunk. If dad becomes obsessed with certain realities, kids become obsessed with certain realities. And that is actually reinforced here in Genesis chapter 4 as you and I get to see the lineage or the line of Cain. We saw the sin that popped up in Cain's life, and now I want you to see it spread throughout his descendants. And that's what takes place here. And as we see it spread, I want you to see not only that it does spread, but I want you to see how it spreads. And this is important. Whenever they talk about AIDS, it's important that you first educate people as to how AIDS spreads, right? This is how it spreads. So this is how you stop it from spreading. If you want to know how tuberculosis or some other disease, typhoid, spreads, they tell you this is how it spreads. So this is what you need to do to stop its spread. Well, let me show you how sin spreads. In fact, there are four realities here in this section that show us how sin spreads, and I want you to see it. Number one, sin spreads by pursuing self. By pursuing self. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." Now, we saw verse 16 briefly last week, but it's important that you see it again and understand what is happening. The fact that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, this details the apostasy of Cain. An apostate is one who at some point in life claims a relationship with the Lord, but later on in life rebels and rejects God completely. That's what Cain has just done. In the early parts of chapter 4, we find him at the altar of God claiming to worship. Later on in chapter 4, we find Cain walking away completely from the presence of God. One day a claimed worshiper, the second day a denier. Cain was running from the Lord. Why? Well, God had already told Cain that God did not approve of the way Cain lived. He didn't like the way Cain worshipped. He certainly was not in approval of Cain's murderous attempt against Abel and to strike him down. And so God didn't like the way Cain lived. And Cain didn't want to hear it. Cain didn't like hearing that God rejected his worship. Cain didn't like hearing that God wanted him to be his brother's keeper. Cain didn't like hearing that God was offended by his murder of Abel. Cain didn't want God to see him or find him or instruct him or rebuke him. And so Cain said, fine, I'll go a place where God is not. Well, if that's the objective, and by the way, that is the objective of the world, we just want God to leave us alone so that he won't bother us in what we do. And so we try to go to a place where God is not. And I hate to tell you, there is no place like that. Psalm 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It's impossible to get away from God or to get beyond his gaze. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. God always sees what's going on, and you may run, and you may hide, and you may try to get concealed by the darkness, or go into your closet, or run to a foreign land, but you cannot get outside of the gaze of God. And yet that's what Cain is doing. Cain is, without a doubt, seeking self. That's all we can say. He's certainly not seeking God. He's running to a place where he can live how he wants to live without God telling him what to do. I want to get away from God because I don't really like his thumb on me. I want to do what I want. And so Cain flees from the presence of God, or so he tries, and he settles in the land of Nod. What we call there is Cain looking for self-gratification. I just want to do what I want to do. I want to do whatever feels right, whatever feels good, whatever I like. Self-gratification. And that is the reality of sin. If you take a person who only cares about doing what they want to do and disregards what God desires for them, you have a breeding ground for sin. Sin spreads in such a reality. When all you care about is doing what you want and not what God wants, sin is ready to move. Cain had self-gratification. You also see Cain looking for self-preservation. Look at verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong about building a city. There is no command that said, thou shalt not build a city. That's not what we're talking about here. But instead, in Cain's life, what you have is a man who flees from the Lord, and when he gets where he supposes is away from the Lord, the first thing he does is build a city and wall it up to protect himself from any outside influence that would like to infect his world. I have my life the way I want it. I'm doing the things I want to do, and now what I'll do is build up a wall where no one else, even God, can ever get in and try to change the life that I'm living. I'm trying to secure my sin where it is. That's what Cain is doing. He's desiring to reject God's will and to protect himself from God's judgment. We see people do this as well. Choose sin and then instantly put up a wall. Do not come in. Do not try to change my world. Do not try to affect or confront the way I'm living. I put up a wall because I don't want you getting in. That's what Cain is doing. It's not only self-gratification, but it's self-preservation. Trying to protect my sinful lifestyle. That's not all. You also get self-glorification. Look at the end of verse 17. It says he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Well, what's wrong with that? Psalm 49 says this. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. According to the Bible, Cain's actions are pompous and arrogant. The Bible would identify Cain as one who thought his houses were forever and his dwelling places to all generations. It's safe to say that Cain was full of himself. Here's a man that had the audacity to run from God and try to build a city where God couldn't get in and name that city after himself because it would always be there. I'm Cain the Almighty, and I'm naming this city after my son. Let me tell you how sin spreads. Self-gratification, self-preservation, self-glorification, that's how it spreads. If you want to stop the spread of sin in your life, you do not promote self. What do? Deny self. Deny self. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. We were told here recently when we studied the Holy Spirit that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because in the flesh there is no good thing. The flesh seeks sin. The flesh desires sin. The flesh wants sin. You and I have to crucify the flesh and its sinful activity. You and I are to starve the flesh. We learn this. We are to deny the flesh, to ignore the flesh, and to walk by the Spirit. But sin spreads by convincing people to pursue selfishness. It whispers in your ear, you're not getting what you deserve. Whispers in your ear, at some point, don't you need to think about your needs? It's not fair that you don't have this. You should have this. Is that any different than Satan in the garden with Eve? Eve, has God told you you can't eat from any tree in the garden? What a cruel God would make all these trees and not let you eat from them. God knows you won't die, Eve. God knows you'll be like him, and God's stingy. He doesn't want you to be like him. Eve, you deserve better. The second you begin to entertain a selfish thought, sin is ripe to spread in your life. If you want AIDS, sleep around. If you want cancer, smoke cigarettes. And if you want to sin, just start pursuing self. It'll happen. Sin spreads that way. Sin spreads by pursuing self. Let me show you another way sin spreads. By perverting truth. By perverting truth. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now up until now, you've read from the beginning with me in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. Have you seen any instance in any regard, in any way, that God ever said it was supposed to be more than one man and one woman together forever? Never. God created them male and female, not male and females, okay? Lamech put Eve with Cain, or God put Eve with Adam and said, what God has joined, let no man separate. She was bone of his bone, she was flesh of his flesh. It was the intention of God. Adam knew it, Eve knew it, Cain even knew it. But sin is beginning to spread because Lamech, no doubt a selfish desire, decided one wife wasn't enough. Lamech decided to take two. And so now not only do we have deception and lying, and murder, and rebellion, but enter now into the phase of human reality, sexual immorality. Here it comes. It started in the days of Lamech, when Lamech apparently thought the ways of God were either old-fashioned or boring, or he frankly just didn't care. And that's the way sin begins to spread. It spreads when God's truth is perverted. When you start allowing yourself to overlook the way God has intended things to be, when you start disregarding God's designed order, when you start overlooking God's specific commands, when you begin to twist and manipulate what God has already said and begin to pervert that truth and change that truth, you are creating a breeding ground for sin to spread. Truth was given to be a stalemate against sin, to hold sin back. And yet when you begin to pervert it, sin begins to spread. And we've talked about this. God did not use his commands to wreck your life or to ruin your life. If you will remember, God created this whole thing. And when he created it, what was it? Good. He made it good. Sin's the one that wrecked it. It's not God that's trying to keep you from what's good. Every single thou shalt not in the Bible has behind it a concern for your future. Every one of them. Don't do this because it will wreck your life. And yet we see here that Lamech has disregarded the commands or the order of God and has decided to dabble in sexual immorality and take to himself two wives. Man, what a can Lamech opened there, didn't he? I don't know of another sin in Scripture that is more spoken of or spoken against than sins of sexual immorality. It is everywhere. We don't have time, obviously, to look at all of them, but turn with me real quick to Leviticus chapter 18 just to make sure we all have a clear understanding of exactly what God says sin is. Leviticus chapter 18. This is a chapter in which God is very specific and very detailed as to what areas you and I are not to travel into in the realm of sexual immorality. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." It's another way of saying be different from them. "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man shall live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." No blood relatives, he says. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father," that is, the nakedness of your mother. She's your mother. You're not to uncover her nakedness. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Verse 9. "The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. We've already dealt with mother, sister, now granddaughter. Verse 11, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. That's your stepsister. Leave her alone. Verse 12, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she's your father's blood relative. That'd be your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, she's your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, you shall not approach his wife, she's your aunt. Any idea that any of these relationships are okay? They're not. God has placed them all off limits. Verse 15, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Verse 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. That's any kind of sexual reality with multiple family members. And the Bible says, guess what? It's wrong. It's sin. Verse 19, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. That's uncleanness. Verse 20, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Verse 21, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. That would have been any kind of religious worship, much of which involves sexual immorality. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Verse 23, also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. I mean, God's specific, isn't he? I mean, he's outlined it pretty clearly, what it's supposed to be and what it's not supposed to be. He hasn't given this up to thought or guess, but Lamech obviously opened the can and the world has been pushing the limits ever since. In fact, one verse Phil Robertson quoted that got him in trouble was 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's just the tip of the iceberg there. But you begin to understand, sin spreads in our world when people overlook the ordinances of God. When people pervert the truths of God, sin spreads. We've heard people say, haven't we? Yes, I've read the Old Testament, but Jesus never said homosexuality was wrong. Maybe not specifically, but I do recall a certain verse in which he said, I did not come to abolish one dot or tittle from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus endorsed it. I've heard other people say, well, Romans 1 does say that homosexuality is wrong, but let's face it, Paul had issues. What kind of argument is that? He was an apostle of the Lord who penned the scriptures. Other people would say, well, sex is just a normal bodily function, you know? I mean, it's just like breathing. You've got to have it to live, so it obviously can't be wrong. It's obviously not bad. As long as everybody is consensual, it's okay. That's perverting the truth, and when you pervert the truth, it opens the door for sin to spread, and that's what's happening today. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 4. Men began to pursue self, and they began to pervert truth, and sin began to spread. Let me show you a third reason sin spreads. It spreads by preoccupying sinners, by preoccupying sinners. Look at verses 20 through 22. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and harp. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now again, none of those things in and of themselves are sin. Just like it's not sinful to build a city unless you do it for the wrong reason. It's not sinful to raise livestock. It's not sinful to play instruments. It's not sinful to be a blacksmith or to work with bronze and iron. That's not the issue. The issue is that Cain's descendants were preoccupied with ways to make life better, life more comfortable, life more enjoyable, and there is no mention whatsoever of any of them seeking the Lord in any regard. Their whole objective in life was how to make this life better, with no reference whatsoever that they ever sought out God, that they ever used their livestock to honor God or used their music ability to honor God or used their forging ability to honor God. All of it was used to make this life better. It's one thing, beloved, to live in the world. It's another thing to be preoccupied with it. It says in Philippians chapter 3, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We live in this world. That's by God's design. And certain parts of this world are required for you to continue living. You're going to have to drink the world's water and eat the world's food. It's going to have to happen. Clothe yourselves to some regard with the world's clothes. I mean, these things are realities for you to live in this world. But living in this world and using this world are far different than being preoccupied with it. When someone gets preoccupied with the things of this world, it causes them to miss completely the things of God. Turn with me one more time to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'll show you the reality of this. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Luke 14, 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him, that's Jesus, heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Here's Jesus' response. But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner and he invited many." You know now this is a reference to the kingdom of heaven. "And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready.'" In other words, leave your life and come to my banquet. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' His possessions were more important than his entering the kingdom. Verse 19, another one said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.'" You know, he had a job to do. His job was more important than entering the kingdom. Verse 20, and another one said, "I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." His own passions drowned out and choked out the kingdom. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." Now, why would they come when the others wouldn't? Because their own infirmities had caused them not to be able to enjoy the world. Their blindness and lameness and infirmity and poverty kept them from enjoying the pleasures of this life. And that's why when the banquet was offered to them, they had no dilemma. They had no argument because they didn't have the world. And so it was easy to leave the world to enter the banquet. That's why riches can be a curse. That's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because when they have all the world, they get preoccupied with the world and they won't leave it when the Lord calls. That's it. Verse 22, and the slave said, "Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." That's the reality there. And you can keep on reading, but we'll stop there. The reality is that you can get preoccupied with the things of this world and not be willing to leave the things of the world behind to follow the Lord. That was the rich young ruler's problem. He knew he needed eternal life, and he knew Jesus was the one to get it. But when Jesus said, "Go and sell your possessions, and you'll have treasure in heaven. I'm not stealing anything from you. All that you lose here, I will give you back in heaven. But I just want you to leave it now and come with me." But the rich young ruler wouldn't, right? He went away sad because he had much property. You could read about the weedy soil. Those in which it said, "This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." They hear the call of the kingdom, but they're not willing to leave these things. They're preoccupied with these things, and that's the problem here. Getting preoccupied with the world is a breeding ground for sin. John said in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." When you get preoccupied with the things of the world, it pulls you away from the things of God. That's what you see here with Cain's descendants. It's not that owning livestock is bad or playing instruments is bad or any of those things are bad. The problem is that's their preoccupation. There's no mention of the Lord whatsoever. They're using those things to find fulfillment in life. And when the things of this world become a focus at the exclusion of God, then you have a problem. When you begin to pursue self and you begin to pervert truth, and you begin to be preoccupied with the things of this world, you are a prime candidate for sin to spread. I'll give you one more reason sin spreads. Number 4 is when you are presuming justification. presuming justification. Look at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. We talked about it last week that God confronts all sin. He does. He confronts all sin. If you're reading the Bible, then certainly he does through the Bible. But even if you refuse to read the Bible, God still confronts sin. He does so through what he has implanted in every human being, which is what? The conscience. He has given it in every person. It is a law unto themselves, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2. The conscience, which is your moral compass to tell you when you are walking outside the boundaries of God's intention for your life. And people hate the conscience. People hate what it produces. The conscience produces one thing. Do you know what that is? Guilt. It's what the conscience produces, and it does so intentionally. Guilt is to your soul what pain is to your body. If you have pain in your knee, that is an indicator something is physically wrong in my knee. If you have guilt in your heart, that is an indicator that something is spiritually wrong. Now, can there be false guilt in which Satan manipulates and accuses God's children? Yes, there is. We're not talking about that. But there is an instance, and if your life, if you go out and do something that you know to be wrong, you ought to feel guilty for it. That is God's check on your soul to pull you back from spiritually dangerous behavior. The problem is that when men sin and their conscience condemns them, a sinner hates it. And if a sinner is to continue in sin, they have to do something about their conscience. They have to get rid of it in some way. How do they do that? Well, the Bible says that they sear their conscience. It says in Ephesians 4:17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Become callous. They sear their conscience. They don't even recognize what's right and wrong anymore. You say, well, how do you do that? I'll tell you how to do that. You want to sear your conscience? You want to become callous? I'll tell you how. There are even psychologists that tell you to do this, by the way. If you want to sear your conscience, all you have to do is go out and do something that you know is morally wrong and then tell yourself it's okay. And then convince yourself it's okay. And find somebody else to tell you it's okay. And then do it again and tell yourself it's okay. And find somebody else to tell you it's okay. And then do it again. And you know what will happen? Eventually it won't even bother you anymore. Eventually you will believe it's okay. What Lamech is doing here in Genesis 4 is going through the process of searing his own conscience. That's what he's trying to do. He has murdered a man. Oh, I know, they struck him, they hit him. But you don't get to murder somebody because they punch you in the nose, okay? Lamech has murdered somebody. And he doesn't feel okay about it. I know he doesn't feel okay about it because the first thing he tries to do is convince his wives that it's okay. And he uses the fact that God avenged Cain sevenfold and now says, look, if God avenges Cain 70-fold, then he avenges Lamech 70-fold. Now, by the way, it was God that avenged Cain. Lamech's doing it for himself. This is self-justification. No way Lamech thought what he did was okay. But eventually he will. If he tells himself enough, and justifies himself enough, and gets his wives to agree with him, and they begin to condone it, and they begin to justify it, and he gets some friends around him that will condone it and justify it and say, oh, I think you were right there, it's okay. If enough people, including Lamech, whisper in his ear that what he did was okay, sooner or later Lamech will believe it. Welcome to our society. If you get enough people telling you it's okay, sooner or later you'll believe it's okay. Sooner or later you'll actually raise children in that society that grow up thinking that's right. Their conscience, which is defiled because they are fallen, will be even more defiled. There we have it. Not only the shedding of blood, but the justification of it. Lamech was the first person in history to cry out, judge not. The first one. Boy, we've gone through it in our day, haven't we? Sin in the Bible, by the way, has an analogy that God uses, and it's a fitting one. The analogy to describe sin is the analogy of leprosy. You see pictures of lepers or images of lepers, you know, where their fingers have fallen off and their nose is rotted and their skin is wilting and they're all bandaged up because parts of their body are decrepit and whatnot. And people assume that leprosy eats your body and makes parts of your body fall off. It does not. Leprosy does not do a thing to ruin the physical reality of your body. What leprosy does is numbs your body's senses to the pain around it. A leper can step on a nail and not know it because leprosy mutes the pain. A leper can stick their hand in the fire and not know it because leprosy mutes the pain in their mind and they don't even realize what they're doing. And so what you actually do is self-mutilate yourself without realizing it because leprosy has messed up the mind to understand that what I'm doing is harmful to me. That's what it does. And you can stick your fingers in a fan, you can walk on a nail, you can burn yourself and mutilate your body to no ends and your body not realize it because leprosy has muted the pain. That's what sin does to your soul. It does the exact same thing. It tells you it's okay. It numbs the pain. It sears the conscience until you engage in things that wreck the soul and wreck the life. That's what sin does. By searing the conscience, you lose recognition of guilt and thrust yourself into destructive decisions. It's what Lamech was doing. That's what sinners do today. There's no verse more quoted today, is there? Judge not, lest you be judged. Who are you to judge me? Can I remind you about that verse the next time it's thrown in your face as it gets thrown in my face all the time? That verse is not a verse to condone sinful behavior in other people. That is a verse against self-righteousness, in which Jesus told the Pharisees, before you run around pulling the speck out of everybody's eye, what should you do? First get the beam out of your eye. Then do you remember what Jesus said next? Then you will see clearly to do what? Get the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus never intended for the speck to remain in your brother's eye. He just didn't want you doing eye surgery while you couldn't see anything. I mean, if you're okay with sin in your life, you obviously don't have a very good dial on what sin is. So why don't you deal with your sin first, and then by all means, you are your brother's keeper, confront the sin in your brother's eye. Just make sure you're seeing clearly when you do it. Give you a little tip on biblical counseling. If somebody comes to you and says, I have a problem in my life, can we talk? The first thing you do is say yes. And then the period in which they're coming to talk to you, you need to be asking the Lord not to show you the sin in their life, but to show you the sin in your life. God, show me, me. I've got to get beams out of my eye before I can talk with them. They're coming to me wanting help from me, and I want to help them get the speck out of their eye, but I can't see it with a beam in mine. So before we can work on their sin, God, you've got to work on mine. That's what Jesus was talking about. I'll tell you another verse that gets thrown in our face all the time. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone, right? Boy, that's noble, isn't it? Have you read the story? Have you looked at the story? When the woman is caught in adultery in the very act, and they come up and say, the law says we should stone such a woman. What do you say? And Jesus said, well, I'll say this. You are absolutely right. In fact, I say, let's don't just stone her. Let's stone every sinner here, because that's what they deserve. So all you non-sinners, pick up your rocks and let's let them fly. The problem was there were no non-sinners, right? So Jesus must have been saying that woman's sin was okay. Jesus must have been saying, don't pick on adulterers. Is that what he was saying? Remember the last words Jesus said to that woman? Go and sin no more. Wow. So am I being unlike Jesus if I tell a sinner to go and sin no more? Am I being unchristian, as we're being called today, for telling sinners to leave their sin? No. That's the very essence of Christianity. That's the very essence of Christ-likeness. Don't condone sin. Not in their life, not in your life. That's the reality here. But it's thrown up in our face by a world that wants to justify its sin. You want to know how sin spreads? When people pursue selfishness, sin spreads. When people pervert the truth, sin spreads. When people preoccupy themselves with sin, sin spreads. And when people presume that their sin is justifiable, sin spreads. That's what happens in our culture. That's what happened in Cain's line. That's what will happen in your life. Sin spreads, and all the consequences that Adam and Cain have already received, they're just going to come on these people now because sin is spreading. We're looking to stop the spread of sin in our lives, not encourage it. And that brings us to the final point this morning, number 4 in the chapter, the solution for sin. Look at verses 25 and 26. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now you do see at first, of course, the tremendous grace of God. Abel had been slain by Cain, and I can only imagine the heartache that Adam and Eve have been walking through. Not only has Abel been killed, but your living son has now gone off in rejection of the Lord. It must have been a bitter pill for Adam and Eve to swallow. I don't think there was a day that went by in their life they didn't regret eating from that tree in the garden. All of this continually reverted back to them. But God was gracious, and God granted them another son and named him Seth. And Seth was no insignificant figure, by the way. All you have to do is read Luke chapter 3 and find that Seth is in the lineage of Christ. From Seth comes Noah. From Seth comes Abraham. From Seth comes Jesus. All the way, he is a very important figure. But just for a second, put yourself in Seth's shoes. Seth is again now the righteous seed. And Seth is born in a carnal, wicked world. And Seth is surrounded by men like Cain and by men like Lamech and all the sin that they would pervert and do and justify. You don't, hard for you to imagine that, I don't guess. This week when all of this came down, I'm not going to lie to you, it made me mad. I was so mad. Wednesday night's when they found out they fired Phil. I was so mad Thursday, you just didn't want to talk to me because I get sick and tired of this stuff kind of getting crammed down your throat, right? I felt like Lot. It says in 2 Peter, when Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, it said, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." I mean, that's kind of how you feel sometimes, isn't it? What in the world are we going to do? I mean, we live in this world where evil is called good and good is called evil, and you can't speak out against it, and you just have to accept it. And if you're intolerant of it, you're a bigot and everything else, and now you're even unchristlike and not like Jesus if you say anything. And it's just really, really frustrating. What do? You live in a world that is turned upside down like Seth's world was. What do you do? Well, Seth knew. It says in verse 26, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Seth had it right, didn't he? What do the righteous do? They pray. They pray. That's what they do. Seth knew he needed God's help. Seth knew he needed God's intervention. There was nothing he could do to stop the spread, but God could. He had to pray. Ever heard that before? 2 Chronicles 7:14, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." So we've got a bad problem in America. Believers have decided that there's a different point of deliverance for our country, and we think it's through political means. And so most of the religious people have joined the religious right, in which we think if we can get enough Republicans, like they're the deliverance, or enough people in office that can change things politically, we can get this country back the way we want. Government cannot save America. Adrian Rogers said it best, "All the government can do is make the world a better place to go to hell from." Okay? It can't make anything better. It can't fix anything. You don't fix this politically. You don't fix this economically. This is not how we solve these battles. Only God fixes America, right? Only God delivers it. He only does it when God's people begin to pray to him. Now, does that mean don't speak the truth? Oh, no. You're here to speak the truth. Does that mean just, you know, kind of be quiet and ignore it? No. We are our brother's keeper. We are called to stand for it. We are called to encourage those who are in power. I would recommend you using your vote and using your money for that good. But just understand, those things will never save it. Pray that God will intervene. And I know we're running a little long here, but let me give you one more passage. Turn to Psalm chapter 11. I want to leave you with a good hope on the Lord's ability here to fix even America, a country that looks so backward and so upside down, that aborts a baby every 26 seconds and condones homosexuality like it's the new civil rights movement, that shames Christians and fires anybody that speaks out of their own personal beliefs, America that is so backward and upside down. I want you to know there's hope. The Lord can fix this. Psalm chapter 11 is a psalm of David. And I don't know what David was facing, but it was bad. And David had faced his fair share of hardship in life. But David had received some counsel from his friends. And we know that David didn't like the counsel he received. That's found in verse 1. David said, "In the Lord I take refuge." That was David's answer. And then he says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" You get the counsel his friends had given him? Just run, David. Just get out of there. There's no hope. It's over. Here's why there's no hope, David. Verse 2. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." They said, "David, you've got to run because the danger is lethal." They're not messing around anymore, David. They're out to kill you. You've got to stop. Further, verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" In other words, the system is liberal. How many people have talked about, I hear it quoted over and over today, that America was built as what? A Christian nation. That's right. Those are our foundations, aren't they? We're born as a godly nation. That was our foundations. But, just like they said in verse 3, that foundation's being destroyed. They're attacking that foundation so fast it's not even funny. It doesn't mean anything to anybody anymore that we're a Christian nation. If the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so David's friends said, "David, run. The danger is lethal. The system is liberal. You can't fight it. You can't stop it. It's over. Just get out of here, David. Just run." I want you to see David's answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. David said, you tell me the foundation is destroyed. But when I gaze into the heavens and I see the throne, it appears to me that the same one sits upon it. It appears to me that God has not vacated his throne. It appears to me that there is still but one sovereign over the course of all humanity. It appears to me that God is still in control, is he not? We get here and we grieve about America and the way things are gone, but have anybody thought that anybody has kicked God off of the throne? Not for instance. That's what David said. Where would I go? God's still on his throne. Furthermore, justice isn't forsaken. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Justice isn't gone. It's perverted in this world for sure, but the true court, the true king, and the true throne, justice is still right where it's ever been. And judgment isn't forgotten. Look at verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. David said, I don't know why you would tell me to run and flee. God's still on his throne. God still cares about justice. And God still judges the wicked. Where would you tell me to run? God is still God. That's the mentality and the reality that you and I have to take in a world where sin is spreading so fast it's not even funny. Just like Seth did, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. What do we learn in Romans 10:13? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. That's a promise. I didn't even make that promise. God made that promise. You have to understand something about sin in this world. It is scheming. It's similar in the fact that it wants to kill you, and it is spreading. We can see that. You first have to master it in your life, as I do. Overcome it. Reject the temptation, understand what it wants to do, and reject sin in your life. Get that beam out of your eye first, okay? You have to. But then you and I have to also understand that there is a solution for sin. There always has been. It is the righteous God who reigns upon his throne. He has always handled sin. He has always combated sin. He has always been the victor over sin. God can do in an instant what you and I can't do with years of political maneuvering, okay? God knows how to send revival. God knows how to bring a nation back. God knows how to do it in your life. He knows how to do it in my life, and he knows how to do it in a nation. You and I then are called to stop the spread of sin, not by putting our foot down, not by calling our congressman, but by bending our knee and beginning to pray, right? Call upon the name of the Lord. It's the one thing Christians don't want to do, but it's the only thing that'll work. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can open our eyes to the world around us and see things in turmoil, but we can open our eyes to your word and see things are exactly under control. You haven't let anything slip. You are God. You reign upon your throne. You sit enthroned in the heavens, and you do whatever you please. And you have promised that when your people who are called by your name humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their own wicked ways, that you hear their prayer and you forgive their sin and you heal their land. Father God, you've laid it out for us. And so we come to you asking for forgiveness, asking you to cleanse us because, Lord God, we see things in our life. In fact, Lord, the thing that infuriates the world is we condemn them for the very things we do ourselves. Lord God, we're sorry. We want purity in our lives. And Lord God, we ask you to heal our land. We ask you, Lord, to turn things right, to stop the spread of sin. Father, it's an epidemic bigger than AIDS, bigger than cancer, bigger than all the other ailments we face, Lord. It's the one that's killing us, and we ask you to intervene and stop the spread. We ask you, Lord God, to move in our day, to move in our generation, to take our nation back, and we ask you, Lord God, to work in us and through us. Help us overcome the temptations of sin. Help us speak truth and deliverance to those around us. Give us the grace and the strength to move forward. And we wait for you, Lord God, to deliver our land. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.